Thank you, Nick, for leading us in those songs, the conversion of that last song, something we all can relate with. And one of the recurring themes in today's lessons, including our Bible class, has been the subject of boasting or pride. And we see in the beginning of that song where pride is and where it keeps us from Christ and how we lower ourselves as we draw near unto Him. The song, Humble Yourself Under in the Sight of the Lord, made me think of Peter in John chapter 21, verse 7, when he knew that the Lord, or heard that the Lord was coming. He had removed his outer garment and quickly had, when he heard that news, quickly put on his outer garment and plunged into the water, into the sea. What a humbling event it will be for us to stand before Christ in all of His glory. People back then did not see the glory of God in Christ. They saw the veiled station in which Christ had while He was on earth, and many of those despised Him. We've been walking with the prodigal son. We've studied his seven steps of ruin and then seven steps of restoration. We also took an intermission to prepare a prelude into the older son of Luke chapter 15. And so as we walked with the wild rebel who runs into sin and wrecks his life, comes to his senses and repents, are you ready now to begin walking with the older son and to glean some lessons from him? Taking a more detailed look at Luke chapter 15 in a parable that begins in verse 4 and goes through the rest of the chapter with different pictures and dynamics, different personalities as well, with the younger son, the older son, and the father himself. I want you to appreciate, thank you, Jim, for reading the scripture reading this evening, and notice there in the passage that was read in verse 25, and ask yourselves, where is the older son in verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field. I want you to appreciate that little statement, and with that ask, where is he not? Where is he not? You know, we've noticed the prodigal son, he had gone away from his father. Where did he go? He went to the far country, the Bible says. He traveled far and wide from his father's presence into the land of sin, flailing and plunging headlong into it, nearly drowning in it, starving to death. And then he came to his senses. But where is the older son? The older son is in the field. But we ought to ask, where is he not? When he's in the field, he's not in the house. I want you to see that there in verse 25, that his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he's not in the house. Where's the father? The father is in the house. So we have here also a separation, a divide that exists between the older son and the father as well. They are separated from each other, a divide exists there that is often greater than we might perceive in a quick reading of the text. We will see how great this divide is today, but also in one more lesson as we look at these personalities here. But, you know, there's a celebration going on in the house and no one told the older son. That underscores the division that exists between the father and this older son. Why did no one tell him? Why did no one come and say, your brother is back and your father is making a great feast? It's implied in chapter 15 in verse 6 and verse 9 that even the neighbors were invited to come. That's what's happened in the two previous pictures. And so you have a house full of feasting where likely neighbors are, but the older son is not there. And you know, we need to ask, what does this mean? I want you to think about, what does it mean? I think it means that he's a working individual. He's in the field, But he lacks something else that's required. Could be love. You know, the Bible talks about different kinds of works. And as we think about the different kinds of works, we know that there are works of the flesh. I read from Galatians chapter 5, 19 this morning. Obviously, those works will not serve. We cannot be involved in those works and expect to be saved. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God practicing those things. At the same time, there is also in Scripture a description of a faith that is barren of works, a faith that is naked of works, that has no kind of activity at all. And James is clearly addressing that in chapter 2, verse 21. He had addressed it with the demons that they believe, but they don't have works. He addresses it using Abraham in verse 22. Abraham, our father, was he justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Clearly, if you have faith and do not have works, that's not going to cut it either. So there has to be more involved with that. And then we come to Romans chapter 4, and we read of works without faith. And there we go, finally. Works without faith. We've been studying this morning. I don't want too far. Been studying this morning in our Bible study of Romans, and we're getting ready now to enter into chapter 4, but Paul tells us, or he writes here in verse 2, referring also to Abraham, and he says, you know, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So here we have the opposite statement from what James is saying. Yet both are referring to Genesis 15, verse 6. One says he's justified by works. The Lord's brother says that Abraham was justified by works. The apostle and servant of Jesus Christ tells us that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Are these men contradicting each other? Well, there's a context that's involved in each one. James is dealing with barren faith, a faith that will not be active, a faith that will not work, and works of faith do justify. Paul is talking about works of the deeds of the law, or works that are meritorious, that someone can do and put God in debt or boast about. And Abraham didn't have those kinds of works. He clearly had works of faith, but he didn't have works that boast. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So we know that if we have works without faith, that we don't please God either. I pushed it one time, okay? So that computer has something in it that doesn't like me tonight. Let's go all the way back to chart number, what, 3 maybe? So as you look at maybe 4, I don't know, you figure it out, Kyle. And the rest of you just listen to me. If we think about this older son, I think he's in that category there of works without faith. And he's not, and we can leave that chart there. Let me find that blank black button. There it is. I'm just going to leave it here for now, so we're good. Now, if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, and charts are supposed to be an aid in preaching, right? They're not supposed to distract the preacher. Wow. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, circumcision, we talked about falling from grace in verse 4 this morning. Circumcision doesn't avail, uncircumcision doesn't avail, but faith that works through love. And this coincides with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. You might pencil that down there, that Paul says that, you know, basically the same thing. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. It's keeping the commandments of God that matters. And so faith that works in love parallels keeping the commandments of God, works of faith that are done in love. But even if we do what is right with an ill motive or with a pompous attitude, then we're not going to fulfill what is spoken of in Scripture. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, we are told to speak the truth in love. And so fundamentally, God's ministers must, and all of us must be, those who have deep, devoted love to Christ, deep, devoted love to the truth, and deep, devoted love to our fellow man. And that's how we can be effective in working for Him. We know from first, and just think of the hyperbole of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, you know, if a person were to bequeath all of his possessions in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Think about that. What would that look like for you, where you give away everything you have to feed the poor? And yet, that's a good work, but if it is tainted with the motive to boast, it nullifies the entire work itself. He mentions, and though I give my body, some manuscripts say, and though I give my body so that I may boast, to be burned. If I give my body in sacrifice, a burnt offering, think of that. You literally die for something, but it's all to make your name great. Paul says there that it's done in vain. It profits me nothing. As you go down the list, you read about the qualities of what love is. Notice a few of those. Love does not envy. Whenever we are envious, we cannot be in love. Love does not parade itself. That's the form of boasting. Love is not puffed up. There's boasting. Love does not behave rudely. There's boasting. Love does not, or pride at least, love does not seek its own. That's pride. Also, is it not? Doesn't seek its own. And so, you know, I think when we look at the older brother here, that we are dealing with someone who knows there's something to be done and will do it, but when it comes to why he does it, the why is really wrecked in his mind, and therefore there is a separation between he and his father. The older son lacks this type of love. We are to walk in mercy, to walk humbly before our God, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But the older son doesn't walk humbly. We're going to see that as we go through the text later on, especially if I preach the balance of this next week. We're going to just categorize all of the different things here. But he thought more of himself than others. He viewed himself to be central to his father's estate and not others. Paul calls on some of the Romans here, and now we'll have this, Romans chapter 2, to be careful the way they're thinking. We looked at chapter 2, verse 17 through 21 this morning, but then he focuses on the Gentiles in chapter 11, where the Jews were boasting that they were, you know, that they had God and that they had the law. The Gentiles could be tempted to boast that they were grafted in and the Jews were taken away, and Paul says, well said in verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And then over there in chapter 12, he says, for though, you know, the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly. Do you think some brethren can be guilty or be tempted to think of self more highly? Can I be that way? Can you be that way, to think more highly of myself than I ought to think? That's called not sober thinking, right? I'm not being sober, because Paul says, other than that, you know, think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith.
He tells them to be kindly affectionate to one another in verse 10, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. He tells them in verse 16 to be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Could there be the temptation in brethren to be wise in our own opinion? In an opinion, my thinking, that I think my thinking, my intellect, my education is more superior than yours or yours than mine? Can we be guilty of that? Yes, we can, and it can keep us away from the love of God. This older brother has condescending thoughts towards his father, has condescending thoughts towards his brother. He doesn't see them on an equal plane. He thinks they're insane. He thinks they're doing outrageous things. And of course, some of the behavior of the younger son was outrageous. But his return isn't outrageous. His repentance isn't outrageous. And his repentance, let me just underscore this, was in word and deed. Not in word only, but in word and deed. He said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's in word, repentance. I have sinned. But then indeed, make me, verse 19, make me like one of your hired servants. Instead of give me, verse 12. That's a total turnaround. And then he arises, verse 20, and he goes to his father. That's repentance indeed. This is not the person who wants to give an air of repentance, like, and I'll talk about that in a moment, partial repentance, where there is a little bit of a move in the right direction, but then he expects things from others that shouldn't be expected. The older brother, he has no sorrow when his younger brother left. He has no guilt in taking the inheritance. It says the father divided his inheritance up to them. Both the younger and the older brother took it. And he also has no joy when his younger brother returns. None at all. And so, yes, he had works. Yes, he abstained from immorality. Yes, he did not waste his father's inheritance. Did he really love his father? Did he really love his brother? Did he encourage good? Mentioned the elder this morning from Titus. Did he love good? Was he a lover of good and to restrain evil? No, he wasn't. Well, it's doing it again. I don't know what's wrong with my charts tonight. I think it's that computer. Just find the next chart if you can, Kyle. No, you got your hands full back there. Look at verse 25 and 27. Yes, thank you, Kyle. Verse 25 and 27. Now, just for emphasis, we see here the older son, when he was in the field, as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. The purposes for why these sons have come home are very different. The younger came home to confess his sin and to resolve to work for his father. Even if I need to be your hired servant, I will do that. The older son comes home with nothing but sheer criticism. Nothing but that. And disgust with what's going on. Now, as you look at the environment, and I'm going to push this one time. Okay. As you look at the environment, notice the inside of the house versus the outside of the house. What's going on the inside? There's feasting there. There's celebration. As Jim read, here we see music and dancing. But what's going on the outside? Notice verse 28. He was angry, and he would not go in. You know, the Pharisees didn't know how. As we think about the older son, who is he? What is he? Where is he? Those kind of questions come to my mind as I study this out. He's the type of person that cannot rejoice over any good. Remember there in chapter 6 of Luke, if you just kind of go back to chapter 6, verse 10, when Jesus actually healed a man of a withered hand. And we read this healing here in verse 10 that he told him to stretch out his hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. His hand was made whole. But what's the response of the Pharisees? They're like the older son. Verse 11, they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Completely, you would think you'd be exuberant. Here's a man that could now use his hand. He'll be productive to our society. He'll find more value and purpose in his life, right? He can use his hand to work. But all they find is indignation. Why? Because he broke their faulty definition of what should and should not take place on the Sabbath day. He broke their traditions. In Matthew chapter 21, you just go back to chapter 21. In verse 15, Matthew 21, verse 15, Jesus had just cleansed the temple, and I've read this, but I never ever paused and thought, well, what's the picture that, you know, what's the footage that takes place right after Jesus cleanses the temple? Matthew tells us, after he cleanses the temple, what happens? Verse 14, Matthew 21, 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This would be the court of the Gentiles. And he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They didn't know how to deal with Jesus' popularity. Filled with envy, they can only throw insult and anger on a joyous occasion. I'm reminded of Romans 12, verse 15, that tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The older son didn't have that because he didn't have love. Now, I need to say something about music and dancing. This morning, I spoke on dancing a little bit, and I said modern dancing is wrong, and we can know that from Galatians chapter 5 and the word lasciviousness that's used there and the definitions that are associated with that word. And yet someone can come here to Luke chapter 15 and say, look, here's an approved example of dancing. So modern dance is okay? Is that what you're going to say? No, that's not what you can say. When you look at modern dance, it's lascivious. It's wicked. It's lustful. It's sexually enticing. It drags our mind to the sewer. Doesn't promote holiness or happiness, but conveys wicked themes. When we look at the word music here in Luke chapter 15, that is the word from which we literally get symphony. That's the word symphony in the Greek. And when you look at the word dancing, that's the word that we literally get chorus from. Chorus. The dancing that was going on at this time was not at a prom, was not in a darkened room, was not anywhere else, and it wasn't between men and women. The dancing that goes on here is the dancing where men form a circle and they're clapping. Okay? That's the dancing. That's not modern dance. That's not swing dancing. That's not this garbage they put on TV. This is a joyful, jubilant time. It's clean and it's pure. The older brother is not angry because there's sin going on inside of the house. He's angry because he's envious that his younger brother returned, and he doesn't like it at all because he doesn't like him and he doesn't love his father. Imagine if he would have met this occasion with joy. When he heard that his younger brother was there, we read those words in verse 28, but he was angry. So different than if he would have been joyful. So different if he would have went inside the house happy and said, I can't believe you're home, and encourage what is right. But instead, he's outside pouting and angry. Why? Because he doesn't have a relationship with his father. He doesn't have a relationship with his brother. What did he learn? What did the older son learn? when we read that he comes to the house and he calls one of the servants in verse 26 and asks, what do these things mean? And he learned that his brother had come. Yes, the brother who had left, who had squandered. Now, he heard about all of the squandering. He heard how he lived in a prodigal way, but he doesn't know when his own brother returned. That's kind of ironic. But he learns now that his brother is home. He learns that his brother is safe and sound. That's an expression that we will use sometimes, safe and sound. It actually comes from one word in the Greek, which means well. Your brother is well. Your brother is well. Go back 10 chapters in Luke chapter 5. Very parallel in chapter 5 of Luke. They were complaining in verse 30 that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' response for 31, and here's our word, those who are well, that's the same word that's talking about the younger son. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus isn't spending time with sinners just to spend time with sinners. He is like the doctor trying to make the sick well. He is calling them to repentance, teaching them the way of God. If they don't want to hear about change, if they don't want to hear about positive change and repentance, they're not going to stay around Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to teach them about change, the type of change that they need. If they want to continue in sensual behavior or ungodly behavior, they're not going to want to stay around him because the light has a way of dispelling darkness, and darkness, those who practice it, do not want to come to the light. John teaches that. But I want to ask you a question here. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament book of 3 John. And I want you to think about the emphasis where our Lord is in his working with sinners, and then ask yourself, is that your emphasis? Is that my emphasis? 3 John verse 2, notice this prayer. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. This is another verse where that word is found. But what's the prayer? The prayer is, I pray that you prosper in all things and be in health just as what? Just as your soul prospers. Is this a prayer that you could pray for your son or your daughter or your wife or your parents? That I hope you prosper equivalently to how your soul is. The emphasis is on the soul, not the body, not the physical health, but the spiritual health. And we pray about those things frequently as well. We pray for the spiritually sick, and we need to continue doing that as well. He also learned that his brother had come home and that this is the reason for the killing of the fatted calf. But remember back early on when the father divided up the inheritance? This is actually the older son's fatted calf now, technically speaking, is it not? Because he's the one that has it. And so he's angry. His brother is to him is not worth it at all. He is, or is he not, angry without a cause? I mean, I can picture him saying, why would you throw a celebration for him? You never threw one for me. He kind of goes that way later in verse 29, right? You never did these things for me. Now, he would say that's a just cause, but that's envy is never a just cause to be angry. Envy is sinful. If anger stems from envy, it's never just. And think about Matthew 5:22 when Jesus taught, those who are angry with their brethren, one who's angry with his brother without cause, shall be in danger of what? Read that in Matthew 5:22. Notice that he would not go in. When you go back to Luke chapter 15, in verse 28, he was angry and would not go in, refusing to go into the Father's house. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 21, going back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31, Matthew 21, verse 31, in the parable of the two sons, another parable that's very parallel to this text here, Jesus told the Pharisees here, which of the two did the will of his father in verse 31? They said to him, the first. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors and harlots are easier to retrieve than the self-righteous. Tax collectors and harlots are easier to show their crimes against heaven. And they will frequently repent far more in number than you. They're going to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me make a clarification. The younger son is not the person who partially repents. The younger son is not the person who partially obeys. Partial repentance is no repentance. Partial obedience is no obedience. It's disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, I don't have time to go there tonight, but in verse 13, remember when Saul came to Samuel, or Samuel was coming to Saul, and Saul saw him, and he said, blessed are you, come in the name of the Lord. I have performed the Lord's commandments. Samuel's response in verse 14, what's the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen then? What's Samuel saying? You didn't obey. You didn't keep the Lord's commandments. Saul insists in verse 20 or verse 19, yes, I have. Verse 20, no, you haven't. Verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. You did not obey. Even when someone insists that they have obeyed, doesn't mean they have obeyed. When they boast that they have obeyed, doesn't show that they have obeyed. Saul thought he obeyed, but he did not obey. Partial obedience is always disobedience. The younger son is not someone who partially repents. He fully repented and came to his father to work as a servant. That clarification is needed. Likewise, the older son is not the person who calls sinners to obey God's word. He's not the person who tells his brethren to obey the Lord's word. That's not the older son. The older son here doesn't care about the father. He doesn't care about the father's will, and he doesn't care about his brother either. You need to see that. That's who is in play here. The older son is hateful. He's proud. He's a pouter. He is jealous. He's disobedient to his father's word. What do we see there? We see the father coming out and pleading with him. Does he obey his father? No, he doesn't. He's an enemy to those who are in the house of God. That's who he is today. He's an enemy of those in the house. Just like he was here in our parable. He considers those his enemy. Remember Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. And if people will hear me, they'll hear you. If they don't hear me, they won't hear you. They hate me, they're going to hate you. And that's basically where this older brother is. He's involved with that self-glorification and despise of others. He's pretty much like Saul of the Old Testament, who wouldn't conform himself to duty that God had commanded him to do, and opposed David and others. Samuel, on one occasion, was fearful of his own life. This is the way the older son is. Now this takes us to the point. Who is he? Who is the older son? He's in the image of the Pharisees who do not respect divine grace. He hates some sin. And that's, of course, the sin that he's not involved in. The sin that he's not a part of, he hates. Just like Simon, when Jesus went over to Simon's house, the Pharisee, and he was eating, and the woman came and washed his feet with her tears and her hair, Simon could hate her sins. He would say, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this is, he'd never allow her to touch him. He could hate her sins, but he couldn't hate his own sins. The Pharisees believe that your past defines your future, that there's a predestinated, prescripted end. You can't get out of that. That's basically what they look at it. That's basically the way they look at it. You can never justify giving a robe to someone who's been this bad. They scoff at unmerited favor, and they'll spurn the Father's invitation. His attempts to recover, verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The father here is pleading. Now, I want you to underscore that word pleading. I want you to underscore that word pleading. This is the word that has the noun form, which is the title or name that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, Paraclete. This is the noun form of the Holy Spirit, or the noun form of this word is in John chapter 14, verse 26, referring to the Holy Spirit as our helper. In this form, it means to beseech and to plead, to comfort, to seek to comfort this individual, to summon him to his side. This is what the father wants to do, to console him, to call him to his side. But the older son's not willing. Father came out to the son to invite him into the house, to come into the celebration. What love does God demonstrate for the sinner? Even, folks, even those that are totally self-righteous. We look at that as, some people look at that as being such a grievous sin. I'm telling you, Jesus died for them. It was a part of the plan of God, and some of those people repented, and some of those came into the church. Those who previously opposed Christ, looked down on him, hated him, they were eventually brought into the church because of repentance. When they saw the crucified Christ, many of those who were once blaspheming him began to beat their breast. Now they knew that they did something wrong. But at this point, this older son is not going to come into the house. The father loves his son, and I think of 1 John chapter 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. How God takes the initiation, the initial steps of our salvation. Many times we're like pouting little babies, where we will cry, foul! How, it's not fair. You know how we do it? We do it with our excuses. We became angry over God because we do not like who God is. This older son does not like who his father is. He's angry with him. He cannot reach for joy because he is involved. He's immersed in indignation against his father. And the father here in this picture is God in Christ. That's who the Father is. God in Christ. Seeking to reconcile sinners unto himself, but the older brother hunts for excuses to not come into the house of God. The church of God is the house of God. And what do older brothers do today? God is too hard. God is too unloving. If he were loving, he would not allow all these problems to go on in the world. They stand in the place of judging God. Rather than falling under the judgment of God, they think they can judge God. And that's why they won't come in. Oh, his word is too difficult. There's too much confusion and chaos in Christianity. I have no reason to even investigate it. They're angry not at Christ or Christianity. They're angry not at you, not even at the church or the house. They're angry over the God of the house. They're angry over the Father. Oh, his preachers are too dumb. The people in the church are too uneducated, or they're too educated. The sermon is too high over my head, or it's too simple. There's no meat into it. Bored to death with it. It's always an excuse to stay outside the house. Or the brethren are too cold. Too many hypocrites meet behind closed doors on Sundays. Or the church there is too rich, or the church there is too poor, or the church there is too out of touch to my problems. You can go ahead and make all the excuses that you want. But what you are doing is you are taking divine grace and you're stomping on it. You're throwing it out. and you're saying, I don't need any of it, let us never forget that salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God has handed out a gift to every kind of sinner called salvation that comes connected with eternal life. And a gift is something you can't buy. It's not something that you can earn. You can simply only reach out and take it. Just take it. God wants you to take it. We want you to take it. If you haven't taken it, take it. Don't waste it. Don't deny it. You're going to give somebody a gift that cost you a lot, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. How would that make you feel? That's what we're doing with Christ when we throw away the gift. But grace has teaching. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. If you don't like teaching, you don't like grace, because grace teaches. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because of time, I don't have time to look at Colossians 1. But again, it's connected understanding with grace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 connects being tossed about with strange doctrines as opposed to having your heart settled in grace. And the reason is that grace teaches us and it settles us in what is right. Like the song we've sung tonight. You know, we can have that trust, that hope, and that confidence in Christ alone, because we know where His grace will lead us. No fear of death, no fear of the future. But there's that confidence. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Comes from the teaching that grace has appeared to all men. Grace works through baptism. I like the way Living Oracles translates this, because which He poured out, which, I like that better than whom. Because I don't think He's talking so much about the Holy Spirit here, but He's talking about the goodness and philanthropy of God that He poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we were baptized, His grace reached us and saved us from our sin. Grace works through baptism. We learn about baptism through grace because grace teaches. The grace that reaches me is the grace that teaches me. And to insult the Spirit of grace is to ask for divine punishment. Of how much worse punishment, see that? Do you suppose will He be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? When we insult that or trash it, discard it, the Bible says we're worthy of worse punishment than what was carried out in Old Testament times. And yes, it is possible to fall from grace. Hope you've noticed some reoccurring themes in today's material. We ought to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Do not think that if I fall away, if I sin, if I grow a heart of unbelief, that it will only affect me. No, it will not. The roots of bitterness grow up and they cause trouble for many. Many can become defiled by your actions. At the same time, when you do what is right and you serve the Lord with all of your mind and soul, many can be benefit, can find the benefit in your example of doing what is right. God can work His grace through people as He works through His word. And so will you think about the sentiments of this song tonight, the sweet will of God. Is that the song? Sweet will of God? Glad that is. Think about your will. Will you obey Him tonight? If you haven't obeyed in baptism, don't let the night go away without doing it. Find His grace and secure it today. And if you have done that, you've been walking disorderly, if pride has been a problem for you, repent of it tonight. Replace it with humility. Recognize that when we all stand before God, we're going to wish we could find an outer garment and plunge into the sea like Peter did when he heard Jesus was coming, because that's how awesome it will be. you're subject to the invitation, come now as together we stand and as we sing.